If you have a Bible, grab that Bible. Open up your Bible. We're going to be in 2 Peter. The 2 Peter series we've called Foundations for the Future. The idea in 2 Peter is this big focus on the end, the judgment, the return of Christ, and this temptation we have to build our foundation on something that's shifting sand other than Jesus, right? So the question for you to ask as we're studying this is, what are the foundations I'm tempted to build my life on that's not Jesus? And how can I turn back to Jesus and his love and his kindness to me? This week, we're going to finish chapter 1. So we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. So verses 12 through 21, we're calling it recall the truth. That's the emphasis of this passage, recall the truth. A lot of phrases about memory and reminder. Recall the truth. I don't know if you've ever had trouble remembering something. I haven't had a thought that I wanted to add into my sermon notes this morning that I was thinking about as I was falling asleep. I woke up this morning like, what was that? What was that? Like trying to jog my memory. I don't know if that kind of thing ever happens to you. Maybe it's just me because I'm old. There's a movie that came out in the 90s. It was pretty upsetting. So kind of a dark movie. Don't necessarily recommend it, but like a thriller mystery movie, and the guy couldn't form new memories. And so he's trying to solve a mystery. He's trying to figure out something terrible that's happened in his life, but he can't remember things. And so to enable us as the watcher of the movie to experience this, the movie plays backwards. Weirdest movie. And he's like writing sticky notes and he's jotting things on his arm with a Sharpie and he's getting tattoos to help him remember and piece together this puzzle that he's trying to solve. And as it unfolds, we recognize that as he's trying to recall the truth, that many of the people around him don't want him to recall the truth. And we've all faced that, right? We've faced pushback on us as we try to recall the truths that God has taught us. What's really scary in this movie is he starts to realize he cannot even trust himself. And I don't know if you've gotten there yet, but there's a level at which all human beings, we get to the point where we're like, man, I can't even trust myself fully, right? And so we're challenged by Peter to recall these basic fundamental building blocks of truth. We started covering those last few weeks, and Peter's going to say, I want you to recall these truths. I want you to remember these truths. I'm going to remind you of these things. These are so important. Recall these truths. So let's read starting verses 12 through 15, chapter 1. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. That's the focus. That's the big idea, what he's going to push. We're going to cover some more details in the other verses, but big idea is he's saying, man, I'm about to die, and I want you to remember these important things after I die. There are some basic fundamental building blocks that Peter wants these first listeners to hear, but also us, the whole church, to remember the truth of who Jesus is and to continue to recall that, to build our life on that. I'm going to pray for our time in the scriptures. I also want to pray for the victims of the flooding that are going on right now. We've done some investigation. Some of our folks were looking into, and it sounds like the state and the Red Cross is doing a great job responding to the emergency, but just there's a lot of devastation. Our heart breaks for people who have lost loved ones and property. So I'm going to pray for them as well as we pray to prepare our hearts to hear the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for safety. We thank you for shelter. Here we are. And we feel a little bit of survivor's guilt. We just pray that you'd help us to be good stewards of the health and the safety and the well-being that we're experiencing right now. God, we pray for healing and for help and restoration for those that have lost so much over the last few days with the flooding. God, we pray for protection for emergency workers, for those that are responding on call 24/7, helping people, serving people, putting themselves in harm's way. We pray for those that have lost loved ones that have lost property, that you'd comfort them, that they would find that you're enough in this tragedy, but that you would just put your people around them to weep with those who weep, to comfort those who are afflicted. We thank you for your kindness to us, even in the midst of tragedy. And we pray now that as we look at the scriptures, that you'd open our eyes, open our ears, help us to hear the truth, to recall the truth, to love you, as the embodied truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So big idea is to recall the truth. He's saying, I'm going to remind you. I want you to remember these things. I'm about to die and I can't say it to you anymore. So we're going to write some of this down. That's the big idea. And so as we move through the text, we're going to see three things that we should recall. Three little gifts he gives to us in Jesus to help us recall the truth. Number one, Jesus establishes you. Jesus establishes you. You've got something already that Jesus has gifted to you. Number two, Jesus gave us eyewitnesses. Jesus gave us eyewitnesses. That's a really important part of the Christian faith. We're an inscriptured faith. We have writings. We have sacred literature, and it's very key to what we believe. Number three, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. It's a continuation of the scripture theme, but with an extra emphasis of these prophetic insights from the past in the Old Testament. So Jesus established you. Jesus gave us eyewitnesses. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Jesus warns us. I came to this warning a few weeks ago as well in Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. So beware. Another way to translate beware is pay attention or recall. This is important, right? Same linguistic idea. He's saying there are really important things you need to pay attention to. Bad outside voices are going to come and try to tear you away from the truth. Jesus warned us. Now Peter's warning us. Next week in 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll start talking about these wolves, these false teachers. So here's the thing. Jesus, Peter warned us. There are plenty of bad teachers in the world. There are those that will teach Jesus and his word, and then there are those that will teach everything else. We need to make sure we can recall the truth in Jesus. So that's the warning. If the warning is scary to you, remember what Jesus said. He said, if you're unsure, if you don't know what to do, ask, seek, and knock. So Matthew 7, again, in context with this warning about false teachers and wolves, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So we have a warning that the world is dangerous and bad things are going to happen. And we have an assurance that we have a God that's gracious. He's going to walk with us. He's going to help us. He's not just left us off on our own, but he's going to meet us in this scary world of wolves. So number one is we're recalling the truth of Jesus. Jesus established you. Jesus established you. You may remember in English that you can be singular or plural. Did you remember that? If you're a Southerner like I am, you're like, no, the plural is y'all, right? But technically you can be singular or plural. In the Greek here, this is plural. So Jesus has established you, right? What is the you? Who are the you? It's those who believe in Jesus. We're established. We have something already. So Peter's not saying, go out there. You're totally unequipped and you're going to die, but go out there. It'll be fine. No, he's saying, recall this. Jesus has already given you life. He's established you. This word establish is sterizo in the Greek. It's strengthened, founded. You have a foundation. That's where we got the idea for the series title. You're founded in the truth. You have something already. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to survive false teachers. Having Jesus is enough. So he says, recall this. We did not follow, wrong verse. Therefore, I intend always, verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you. And he's calling back to what we studied last week, to remind you of these qualities. What are the qualities? He talked last week about the qualities that we want to add to our faith. You remember that? If you weren't here last week, we said that in Jesus, we've been given these precious promises. We've been given all this incredible gift of grace granted to us freely in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's a foundation we've been given. And on top of that foundation, we build a life of virtue. We add to our faith virtue, and we add to our virtue love, and we're going to grow. We're going to do stuff not to win the love of Jesus, but because we've been given the love of Jesus. And so those qualities, those virtues, based on us looking, focusing on the cleansing we have in Jesus, that's how we build that. He's saying, I want you to recall that because you have it already. Even if you're a babe in Christ, even if you're a baby believer, you just started following Jesus, you have cleansing. You have absolute forgiveness and grace in Christ. And you have the seeds of love. You're beginning to wake up to other people. You're beginning to learn to love other people and add virtue to your faith. You've already got that. You're established. This language of establishing, again, is kind of foundational language, and it was making me think this interplay between the grace that we've been given, right, last week, grace we've been given and the precious promises of salvation, and the virtues that we're supposed to build on that grace. It's like in a foundation. I don't know if you've seen this when concrete's poured, where they put steel in there to add strength to the foundation. Has anyone ever seen that before? So you've got this steel running through the foundation, and the steel running through the foundation helps to establish, helps to strengthen it. And so we've got this idea here that he's giving of like, yeah, you're founded, you're strengthened, like steel rebar running through concrete. You have a foundation that's been laid in your life. And so together, the foundation is the grace that you've been given freely from Jesus you didn't earn, and the virtues that you're developing. That gives you stability. When the storms of life come, you have stability in your life because you're trusting and obeying Jesus. Those things work together. You can't separate those. You can't pull those apart from each other. And it's a very dangerous thing that we see often in churches. We've got churches that are like, we're going to be virtue churches. And we've got churches that are like, we're going to be grace churches. And the Bible says those things don't work apart from each other. They have to be together. That's how they work. God's grace produces virtue. And if God's grace is not producing virtue, Peter said last week, then you haven't really seen the grace. You don't really get it. You don't really understand the cleansing. You're so nearsighted that you've become blind. Keller says it this way: the gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian life, but the A to Z of the Christian life. The good news of God's saving kindness to you is what helps you and me develop virtue and continue to grow. This is the established foundation we have. Luther said it more strongly. He said, this gospel is so important that we need to beat it into each other's heads continually. Do you love that? We need to beat God's sweet kindness. We need to beat that into our heads continually. And yeah, it's a paradox, right? Like when you're beating the kindness of God into your head, it doesn't feel like a beating. It's like, no, really, Jesus loves you. Really, God loves you. You're like, no, Dave, you don't understand. And you're going to look to the cancer or the bankruptcy or the betrayal. And you're like, no, I don't think Jesus really understands. He doesn't really get me. He doesn't really love me. And I have to say again, no, let me beat this into your head. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. He gave his life for you. He's come after you. And we just have to keep going back to those truths, because the storms of life are going to make it hard to remember that. We're going to start to forget. And Peter's saying, no, I want to establish you in this. You've already got this foundation. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body, he actually uses the language here of tent, my earthly tent, right? This temporary dwelling we're living in, this physical body, will have a new physical resurrected body someday. But he's saying this current administration, it's going to burn up, it's going to die. And Peter seems to know it's happening very soon. Now, Jesus told Peter about how he's going to die in John chapter 21. He was like, you're not going to get to dress yourself anymore. Your arms are going to be spread out. People say by tradition that he was actually crucified as well, like Jesus. And so Jesus warned Peter, you're going to die for me. It's going to happen. And Peter seems to know that it's coming soon. We don't know exactly the circumstances. We do know that at the end of Peter's life, Nero is in power and persecution of Christians was heating up. So there's some things we know from circumstances of like, okay, more people were dying for their faith. So maybe Peter knew, like, I'm about to get killed for my faith. Or maybe he just was like, I'm old and old people die. We're not sure exactly how he knew the specifics, but he knew it's time to move and I need to make sure preparations are in place. I know so many of you in the army, when you're getting out of the army, or there's a medical retirement coming, or you're waiting on orders, you know the transition's coming, but sometimes the timing's not all sorted out yet, right? And that's kind of where Peter is. He's like, something's coming, and I want to prep. And what's his prep? His prep is, I want to make sure you can recall these truths. I want to make sure you've got the gospel. And he wants to pass that on to us. Verse 15, I will make every effort. It's the same language he told us last week. If you really believe Jesus loves you, make every effort to follow him and love him and grow in virtue. And here Peter's saying, I'm making every effort to make sure that you can recall these qualities and these truths. You can recall the established foundation you have in Jesus. So if you're a believer, keep going back to the truth that Jesus loves you, and then keep building virtue on those truths. If you're not a believer, I want to say we're so glad that you're here. We have a church where many people find it safe to come and investigate, to ask questions. We love that. We're so glad you're here. And I want to encourage you that in that process of investigation, Jesus wants to take you beyond intellectual knowledge into an actual personal relationship with him. The Christian worldview is great and there are many blessings. Christian community is great and there are blessings in being connected in love to Christian community. But really what we hope is you have the established foundation of a relationship with Jesus, where you know personally that he has established you. Now I'm talking singular, you. You know Jesus died for you. He loves you. He lived the life you couldn't live, and he showed you what it looks like. But not only that, he was a sacrifice for you, fulfilling all the Old Testament. He stepped in as an innocent sacrifice and paid the punishment for your sins. And he rose from the dead, proving that that wasn't a wasted effort, but he actually rules and reigns as king of the universe. Jesus is Lord, and he loves you. That's the established foundation we have. The second thing that we're given to help us recall the truth of Jesus is that Jesus gave us eyewitnesses. Jesus gave us eyewitnesses. We see this in verses 16 through 18. Look at verse 16 with me. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We did not make known to you myths, right? These weren't cleverly devised. Like, these weren't made up fables. The false teachers are saying here the same things that are being said to us today, that Christianity is just a fantasy, that it's made up, that it's fairy tale, that it's myth, that it's a nice idea, but it has no basis in fact. And the Bible actually says, no, we have eyewitness facts that are being passed on to us. So be careful. There's this interesting dynamic, this kind of like playing your cards, I think, in an unfair way, where the world says, well, there's scientific truth, facts and data, empirical knowledge, history, journalism, scientific research. And then there's your fantasy land of love and values, right? And those are separate things. Have you ever heard this kind of speaking? It's very common in our culture. And it's almost like Christians can buy into it. Christians can buy into it. Like, yeah, I have no proof. I have no facts, but I love Jesus. Good enough for me. And there's a sense in which that's good. And right, like if you don't know your facts, Jesus is enough. But what the New Testament claims is that it's based in fact. What the New Testament is teaching us is that Jesus gave us eyewitnesses and that the resurrection really happened. And it's making scientific, journalistic, historiographical claims and giving us evidence to believe it. And operating at the same level that science and history and journalism operate today. Like, how do you know something's true? Well, I trust this guy. And there was another witness. And there was another report. And there was another witness on top of that. Like, that's how we know things are true today and 2,000 years ago. We're not smarter than those people. Probably they were smarter than us. No offense. But like, they understood how the world works. They knew people weren't resurrected from the dead. Like, they were skeptical just like we are. And yet their minds were changed because of eyewitnesses. And that's what Peter is telling us here. I'm handing you on this body of eyewitness truth. So we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, he said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The other stories, we get more of what God said. Listen to him. And Peter's saying, that's what I'm passing on here. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. That's not a don't check the evidence, just trust me claim that a false teacher makes. This is a, yeah, man, you don't have good reasons to trust me because I'm a goofball, but I was there. And this guy was there, and this guy was there. And then after he resurrected, these people saw him. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15, there were hundreds of witnesses. And so they're stacking evidence upon evidence, eyewitness upon eyewitness. And that's the claim that the New Testament is giving us. Like, we have good reasons to believe. We have good reasons to believe. Now, this doesn't diminish the fact that faith is supernatural, right? It's a gift from God. The Holy Spirit's got to be active in your life. We would agree with all that. But the claim it's making is a historiographical claim, a journalistic claim, a scientific claim that this thing actually happened. And that can give us confidence, I believe, that we have these eyewitnesses. The way this is described in our culture, I hear this all the time, it's becoming cliche, is give me the receipts, show me the receipts. Y'all ever heard this kind of language? And so, like when I have to buy something for the church, if I want to get reimbursed, I have to bring receipts, right? So I can prove I wasn't off buying a Cadillac for me, I was, you know, buying a printer for the church or whatever it might be, and I'll turn in receipts. And this has become widely used in culture of like if someone's making a claim and they want to back up the claim, they say, show me the receipts. What do they mean? They mean the same kind of thing people meant 2,000 years ago. Like, who are the witnesses? Who saw it? What's been written down? What's been seen? What's been reported? So truth operates in the same way in this universe 2,000 years ago as it does now. Some things are believable, some things are not. And I would argue that the resurrection is believable, and it really happened. And we have eyewitness accounts, and so we want to actually look at the receipts. Like the show me the receipts thing gets thrown around all the time, but like, are you going to look at them? Or are you just going to posture and say, like, prove it to me? And then someone does, and you're like, well, I don't want to take the time to read your sources. I see that so often, right? Are you just going to listen to what someone else says on YouTube, or are you actually going to do the research and read the receipts? We've been given receipts. We have eyewitnesses of Jesus we've been given. Are you going to pay attention to the sources? This is how we describe our stance on the Bible, Scripture, Old and New Testament. The apostolic witness, we would say, is the New Testament. And the Old Testament prophetic witness, we call the Old Testament. Together, we just call that the Bible, right? Our scriptures, our sacred literature. Our language about it in our doctrinal statement is this. We have a doctrinal statement you can find online or in the hallway. We have copies of it on paper. In our purpose statement, we say that our purpose is to acknowledge the absolute authoritative truth of Scripture. We study his inerrant word to learn of his person and his purpose for our lives. It's more than just a book. We're trying to get at Jesus, right? We like to say that we hear his voice as we study his word. He's speaking to us. We want to sit at the feet of Jesus and pay attention to what he says. Later on in our constitution or doctrinal statement, it says this: we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, by which we understand that the whole Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, is inspired in the sense that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of Scripture. We believe that this divine inspiration extends equally and fully to all parts of the Scripture in the original manuscripts. We believe that the whole Bible in the originals is without error. Very strong statement of our trust in Scripture, that it's reliable. Now, throughout Christian history, there's all kinds of rabbit trails on which precise language you use and which school of thought you attribute this kind of authority to Scripture. I'd be happy to talk to you more about that offline if you want to talk about that. What I really want to encourage you to is actually read it. I'd really love to get you to actually read it for yourself. I find that both for skeptics and for Christians that are growing cold and distant from Jesus, just going back to the simple gospel accounts and getting to know Jesus all over again is really helpful. Like as believers, we can get lost in all the virtues we're trying to build in our life and the complex systematic theology we may be trying to build or understand. And then when we go back and just get to know Jesus personally, read those gospels, get to know his character, his person, that can have just dramatic spiritual fruit in our lives. Also see that with skeptics. With skeptics that are like, I don't know if I can trust this story. Well, read the story, like try it, right? Like read the story before you decide if you can trust it or not. Get to know the story as presented by these eyewitnesses of who Jesus is. As we grow in our amazement at him, I think the rest of the pieces start to fall into place. So third point is Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, not just parts of the Old Testament, but all of the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament points to Jesus. He's our light of truth. So we pick this up in verse 19. He transitions easily from the apostolic eyewitnesses to Old Testament prophets. Verse 19 says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. So what's he saying? He's like, well, we also trust the Old Testament, and it's even fuller now that we have Jesus. It makes more sense. There's so many puzzles that we couldn't put together, but now that Jesus is here, it's like we've got the key to understand the Old Testament. And so it's more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Again, it's that phrase, listen, pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. All over the Old Testament, we're told that God's word is like a lamp. Psalm 119, let me give you this reference. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We're told that in many other places as well, and it becomes a part of the symbolism of the Old Testament. There are so many cross-references. I want to encourage you to just go and look them up on your own. Lamp and light and lantern. Go look up all the different versions of that, and candle, and just everything that you can think of. In the tabernacle, also called the tent of meeting, later became the permanent temple, but this is where God would administer his theater, his drama of showing his people who he was. And in this sacrificial system and everything built around the tabernacle, the story was to show us that God is absolutely holy and perfect and righteous, and there's some separation, and we're locked out of Eden. We're not in paradise, but we can come into the symbolic presence of God in the interior through the curtain. And it's retelling the story of us getting kicked out of Eden because we rebelled and didn't want God, but we can come back in as sacrifices are made. And of course, those sacrifices don't really make sense until Jesus comes along. But all of this theater and all this drama and all this storytelling in the Old Testament world was pointing us to Jesus. And there was one particular piece of furniture in the temple, in the tabernacle, and it was a lamp. Sometimes we call it the menorah. Have y'all heard that phrase before? The menorah, it's the seven-headed candlestick. And I grabbed this picture because it helps show it was actually gigantic. You know, a lot of times we have these little symbols of these menorahs that are like this big, right, for decoration. But the one that was in the temple was like 6 feet tall, and it burned all the time. There was always this light broadcasting, showing God's people the presence of God was found in his light, that they could be returned to him, again, through the sacrificial system, through all these other pictures that are unfolding. We see this fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And there he's fulfilling the promise of 2 Kings 8:19, that someday a son would come. There would be a light that would dawn through the line of David. There'd be a future king they were looking forward to. Exodus 25 is a description of this menorah, this light that was in the temple, the tabernacle of God. There are a bunch of other prophecies made in Isaiah, like Isaiah 42, Isaiah 60, 61. Just language all over the place about the light of the world. And so we've got this beautiful picture that God's word is a lamp. And as we go into the presence of God, we have the symbol of a lamp, right? And as we get closer to God, we realize it's not just God's word, it's God himself that's a lamp. And the New Testament comes along and we realize like it's Jesus. Jesus is that lamp. He is that light. So let's go back to 2 Peter again. What does he say in 2 Peter? He says, do well to pay attention to this Old Testament prophecy about Jesus, which is all of it, the whole Old Testament. Do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. One of the prophecies that's fulfilled in the new covenant was from Jeremiah 31. Hebrews 8 says that's fulfilled in our faith in Jesus. And that prophecy of a new covenant said the old covenant had God's teaching over here. And it was good and beautiful. Here's God's teaching. It's over here. We need it. Let's read it. Let's pay attention to it. In the new covenant, God's word is going to be written on our hearts. It's like this light dawning in our hearts. And so we've got this beautiful connection of God's word is not just written down for us. Pay attention, he says, but also know it personally, like a light dawning within your heart. Know the person of God's word. Know the light of God's word, which is Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit indwelling you, so that now the law is written on our hearts, that we know him personally. That's the call. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. The whole thing, all of it points to him. I was trying to focus just on the theme of light, but we have so many other themes as well, right? The shepherd imagery, the temple imagery that Jesus talks about himself so often, where God lives with his people, where God dwells, the sacrificial imagery that we alluded to as well. So much of this is fulfilled in Jesus. When you read Luke 24, you see Jesus in his resurrection body appear to some disciples, and he teaches the Old Testament to them, showing them how all of it is about him. He's the fulfillment that makes it all make sense. And so we want to read the Old Testament. We want to pay attention to this prophetic witness. We want to listen to the words of the Old Testament. It's important for us to remember we're not Jewish people living 2,000 years ago in the nation of Israel. So there are differences, right? I think it's helpful to remember the sameness is same God that's saving the world, and he's gracious, same God, Old and New Testament. Morality, same thing. He wants us to live moral lives, same moral law. What's different? Well, what's different is some of the theater, some of the ceremonies, some of the mechanics, some of the judicial laws, right? Because we're no longer that nation state. We can still learn profound truths from the judicial law and the ceremonial law, and we should read it, but we're no longer bound by it because we're now under the new covenant. But don't fall for the false teachers saying, yeah, everything's new, so you don't even have to follow that morality anymore. It doesn't matter, right? No, it's the same moral law. It's the same God trying to save people to walk with him, to obey him. Again, going back to what we learned last week, gracious promises given to us by God to save us for himself. And because of that, we want to respond in a life of moral obedience, adding virtue to our faith, adding love to our virtue. So we study the Old Testament with Jesus in mind, again, seeking to have a personal relationship with him and actually obey him, actually have that light shining within our hearts. So we're called to recall the truth. That's what we are commanded to do. That's what Peter is trying to do to set up his people before he dies. It's interesting. Some of the historic church traditions would say that Peter himself was the arbiter of this truth, that he had to keep going and then pass that on to other people. It's interesting that Peter didn't set that system up here while he's dying, though. Peter's system was, I'm going to give you my writings, which are about Jesus. And that's what I want you to recall. I want you to recall what we call the Bible, the scripture, so that you can know Jesus personally and he can shine within your hearts. That's what Peter wants us to recall. That's the truth that he's giving to us. The truth is a person. And as we think about storms coming, false teachers, like I said, we'll cover next week in chapter 2. He'll talk about that more specifically. We face that kind of thing in this world, and it can be scary when you face different beliefs. And it can be helpful to study apologetics, to study the reasons that we can trust the eyewitness accounts, to make sense of this world of these apostles that are willing to die for these truths, right? As you study these things, it can grow your confidence. I love to study apologetics, and I've talked about this a lot in the past. As you study apologetics, which is Christians reasoning for the faith, you can grow in your own faith, and that can make you more capable of sharing with unbelievers. I've not seen apologetics save a lot of unbelievers, but I have seen it grow the faith of a lot of believers. That's just what I've seen generally in my life. It's not, doesn't mean it doesn't work both ways. I'm just saying this can be something really helpful for us to recall the truth and that the truth makes sense. But I want to leave you with a final encouragement that I think Peter would be remembering here. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. The last thing that Peter talked about with Jesus was his own failure. And so like in our own life, it can be hard for us to remember what's important. And I don't know if you've heard this, smells help us remember things. Have y'all heard that before? Smells can take you back to hard memories. Well, Peter betrayed Jesus over a charcoal fire. And the last thing that Jesus did for Peter was make a charcoal fire. Seems almost cruel, doesn't it? hey, Peter, let me remind you of your greatest failure. But what does Jesus do there? He restores Peter. It's like, Peter, you denied me 3 times, so let me ask you 3 times. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, Lord, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, feed my sheep. And then he goes on and he says, by the way, in this process, Peter, just so you know how it's going to go down, you're going to die. And Like, wait, why do you have to add that, right? It's John 21, 18. He says, your arms are going to be stretched out. When you were young, you did whatever you wanted to. When you're old, you're going to do things you don't want to do. Your arms are going to be stretched out. Someone else is going to dress you. And John interjects in John 21, 19. This he said to Peter to show him by which kind of death he was going to die to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus said to Peter, follow me. Those were his last words. Jesus will meet us just like he met Peter in our painful memories to remind us we can trust him. And the one thing we need to do is to trust him and follow him. Jesus has got you. Recall the truth. The truth is a person, and it's Jesus himself. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you love us and you come to us in the sweet moments and in the hard moments. And you say, follow me. We thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that you've given your life for us. Help us to keep beating this truth into our heads, that you are gracious, that we can trust you, that you are kind, that you love us. Show us that so we can build on this faith virtue and build on this virtue love. Pray that we'd be a transformed people that would always recall your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.